wanted to begin by just reading from the first of Psalm 107. So hear this from Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. We are, brothers and sisters, most fundamentally the redeemed of the Lord. Those who have been purchased, who have been bought, who have been set free through the work of Christ our Savior. And we think about lots of things when we think of the church. We think about buildings and people and past experiences and future hopes. We think about lots of things. Most fundamentally, we are the redeemed of the Lord. The act of joining a church is simply the act of making a formal commitment, a public commitment, a written commitment to a certain part of the people of God. So all of you, as far as I know, are already members of God's people, right? That is, Christ Jesus has made you a member of his people. This act of membership is the act of joining this particular body. It is the act of committing to this particular portion of God's kingdom. Now, I'm requiring everybody who wants to join to come to all three classes or at least listen to all three of these lectures. And there'll be other requirements after that. There'll be vows of membership, which you all are used to taking. There'll be an interview with me as the evangelist. I'll be responsible for interviewing each of you. And it's not going to be an inquisition. It's going to be a get-to-know-you session where you have a chance to tell me about your faith in Christ and how you came to know him. And there's going to be a survey that I'm going to ask everybody to fill out that just sort of gives your background and information about yourself. And really, that just serves to expedite the interview process. And then lastly, you'll each be given a chance to stand before the congregation and publicly affirm the vows of membership, which we'll discuss in the future. Now, these are sort of a big deal. I'm kind of asking you to do a lot, but that's intentional. Because I don't want any of us to rush into joining this church without knowing what we're doing when we join. I don't want us to rush into it half-heartedly or with only some thought. I want us to give good thought to it. And I want you to understand where we're headed as a body, where I think we need to be headed as a body. And the interview process is a great opportunity for us to talk about possibly disagreements you have with the direction we're setting here as a church. So all this is a process that we're going to walk through, and we'll begin the process today, and I hope that we're done with the process by the end of February. That is, that we've got all the interviews and stuff done, although that may be way too short of a timeline to schedule a meeting with everybody. But that's my hope. That's what's set before us. There's 3 weeks to this class. Today we're going to talk about the gospel and God's story. That is, creation, fall, redemption, glory. Next week we'll talk about the church, more in the local setting, and what our story is as a church. And the third week will be membership, or your story. You'll notice I have a footnote there. Much of this has been developed using material from Trinity Presbyterian Church, both the one in Fort Worth and Charlottesville, Virginia, Christ Presbyterian Church in Nashville, Mosaic Community Church in Silver Spring, which is a suburb of Washington, D.C., Grace Mosaic Church, which is in D.C., and Fort Worth Presbyterian Church. And I listed those, first of all, to give credit to my friends who are at these churches and have influenced me a great deal in terms of what a membership class should look like and also what a church should look like, and I want to give them credit. But I also want you to know that really what we're trying to do is join a pretty rich fellowship of churches that I feel like are doing a really great job of embodying the gospel and extending the gospel into their community. Two of my closest friends are these guys here up in the D.C. area, and it's a really challenging place to minister. And I learn a lot from talking to them in terms of how they deal with, well, they have a lot of politicians, which are interesting people to deal with in a church session. A lot of business leaders, a lot of power brokers. It's really interesting to study how they do church and learn from it and apply that sort of perspective to what we're doing right here in Tyler. So anyway, we're joining with quite a few others, and I hope that gives you excitement and confidence as we move forward as a church. First of all, a brief review of our vision. You've all heard me say this, but we must start with this point again. Our vision is that Redeemer exists to see Tyler renewed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about what the gospel is in a minute, but what it means to be renewed is simply the act of being made new. It means being rebuilt, you could say. It means being restored. It means being taken back to a new condition, is one way to think about it. And as I've said before, I'll say again, this renewal must start with us, and it never ends until the moment of glorification. We are always in need of being renewed, and it's great that we have a gracious Savior who does so faithfully and kindly and gently and yet persistently. Our mission statement, I've said, is to love God, love people, and love Tyler. This may be an overly simplistic mission statement, or it may be an overly broad mission statement. But I grew up in an era where people really felt like the mission statement had to be like a paragraph, and it had lots of details and lots of specifics. And I think a lot of times when we're too detailed and too specific or too long, we lose the broader vision. So I wanted to be really simple and really hopeful in our mission statement. What do we want to do as a church? We want to love God. And there's a paragraph that explains it, which you can read later. We want to love God wholeheartedly. Practically, this looks like rich, vibrant, and beautiful corporate gatherings. It's one thing it looks like. That's where we start. We want to love people, and I have a section there on authentic community as the starting place for what it looks like for us to love people, to really know one another, to know us in our strengths and our weaknesses, and be committed to serving and loving one another still. And love people, and love Tyler, which is the section on taking the love that we receive from Christ and bringing it out into this world, seeking renewal for all of Tyler, seeking that justice would come through our enforcement agencies and our courts, seeking that this city would be a place of beauty. Simple acts of revitalizing Bergfield Park, like was recently done, can be a real act of service and a real thing of beauty, a way to bring Christ's love to the city. And we don't know what all ways we'll be loving Tyler in the future, but we do want to keep that aim in front of us, that we may always be looking for new ways to love this city. So a brief review of the gospel. And by the way, this is all content that will shortly be up on our website, which I finally got Lindsay the material for that, and she's going to be putting it up online. So that'll be a good place to send people or friends in the future that have questions about our church, at least for an introduction. So Roman numeral 2 there, God's story. What is the gospel? Every person who calls themselves a Christian would say they believe the gospel, and yet when we look at the church, we see a tremendous amount of confusion about what the gospel actually is. We, as God's people, must be crystal clear on this concept. Now, there's many ways to explain the gospel, many analogies, many verses I could read, but I decided to elect the presentation that Tim Keller gives in his book, Center Church. I thought it was very clear and very simple, and we can move through this rather quickly. First of all, he says, the gospel isn't everything. What he means by that, if you look at letter A, is one thing he means is the gospel is good news, not good advice. So sometimes we read the entire scripture as if everything that's said there is the gospel, but that's not true. The gospel is revealed in all parts of scripture, but like we wouldn't say that the Proverbs, for instance, are gospel. The Proverbs are mainly wisdom for living. Jesus exemplified wisdom in the way that he lived and died for us, but the gospel is not good advice. The gospel is good news announcing that we have been saved or rescued, as it says in letter B. The gospel is good news, not good advice. The gospel is good news announcing that we have been saved or rescued. And I've listed a lot of verses, or several verses that you can look up and read later if you wish. But what are we rescued from? We're rescued from judgment. In Romans, Paul talks extensively about why we need rescue. That is, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Through the fall, humanity inserted between us and God a almighty wedge, a huge wedge that needed to be removed in order for us to be in fellowship with God again, which is our only hope. Letter C, the gospel specifically, is good news about what has been done by Jesus Christ to put right our relationship with God. We've been brought from death to life. We've been made a new creation. And letter D here is something I've been talking a lot about in recent weeks. Comes from a quote by Tertullian. Just as Jesus was crucified between two thieves, so the gospel is ever crucified between these two errors. Keller calls them equal and opposite enemies. The enemies of religion and irreligion, which is another way to say the enemies of legalism and antinomianism. Nomianism means following the law, basically. So antinomianism would be a total rejection of God's commandments. Or you could call this moralism versus relativism. Moralism seeks to take a moral code and live by it. Relativism says there is no code, you can do whatever you want. Make your own feelings, your own desires, your standards. These are equal and opposite enemies. And it's interesting, if you think back through the churches you've been a part of, it's probably not too hard to say what the tendency of that church was. If you think about people in your lives, this is usually easier. You can think about people who have a tendency towards one way or the other. We all have, by nature, these impulses in our fallen nature, I should say. We all tend to reject the law, or we tend to embrace it as a way of salvation. It's funny, especially, I have 5 siblings, and if you think through my siblings, especially in my family, they're really easy to categorize. Maybe it's true for all siblings. Maybe it's just because you know them so well, you know what their tendency is. We all need Jesus' promise of salvation that corrects both these tendencies and calls us to a new way of living, a free way of living as well. Now, the gospel isn't a simple thing. In one sense, it is very simple, but it's not simplistic. It's not one-dimensional. As we read through Scripture, we see the gospel revealed in every single chapter, either pointed to or looked back to or typified in the absence of gospel. There's Old Testament is filled with types and antitypes of what Christ was going to be. Like David on his throne is a great type of Christ, right? We see how Christ rules and reigns in the way that David ruled and reigned, graciously with all this wealth and great provision. And of course, David is also a great anti-type in that David sinned, didn't he, and sinned mightily. So we see that while David embodied kingly characteristics, he also embodied very fleshly characteristics. All those things seek to heighten our appreciation for who Christ is. So the gospel isn't a simple thing. It has chapters. And as we study the Old Testament, as I begin to preach from the Old Testament, we'll be pointing out again and again the Old Testament seeds of the gospel that we see. In order for us to appreciate the fullness of the gospel, this is letter B, we must tie the gospel to the Bible's storylines and themes. I got this graphic from Redeemer Seminary recently that does a good job, I think, of talking about 4 ways we can appreciate the gospel. The gospel has a story of romance. That is, God loves his people, and we see the fulfillment of that love in Jesus Christ. A story of holy warfare, how God's always fighting and warring for his people and with his people. And that ultimate victory is won in Jesus Christ. A story of paradise lost, as life begins in a garden and is marred by sin, and yet Christ is working, and God is working to restore all creation back to a state of glory. Those are good things to read through and meditate on afterwards, and I wanted you to have that graphic. My next point, and my final point here on the gospel, is that the gospel affects everything. And just 3 quick points here, something, again, to think about in the weeks ahead. The gospel affects everything because the way Christ turned this world on his head was radically different. And as we submit ourselves to his teaching, as he works the truth of his word into our hearts and minds, we see how upside down his teachings are. God came and died for us. right? And even at his moment, right before he's going to death, this God-man who deserves praise and honor and servants to be surrounded him, he takes off his cloak and ties a towel around his waist and washes the disciples' feet. See, the gospel turns upside down everything. The least shall be the greatest. The first shall be last. And that perspective changes everything that we do. It changes the way that we love our husbands and wives. It changes the way we serve our children. It changes the way we serve at work, whether the lowest laborer or the CEO of a major company. All of that gets reversed by this principle of Christ's. Christ also changed things because he made it about the inside, not the outside. Man always looks at the outside, right? That's really all we can see. But God looks at the heart. He values what's going on in the inside. He tells you that you could give away all your money, right? But if you're doing it to garner favor with him, then it's just a sinful act. That the rich man who gives tons, his gift is worth less than the widow who gives a single mite because she gave away one of the two mites she had remaining. God's kingdom is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, says Romans 4:17. And lastly, the gospel and its forward-back aspect really turns things upside down. There's a great quote here. The already not yet keeps us from utopian triumphalist visions of cultural takeover on the one hand and from pessimism or withdrawal from society on the other. You see, Christ's victory is real and it's sure, and yet it's not yet here in fullness. And so we're waiting and we're eager to see it come and we work towards that end, and yet we know that we're not going to taste it in fullness until Christ comes back. So it keeps us from this triumphalistic vision of life. It keeps us from thinking that since we have Jesus, everything should be easy. And we won't get sick and the cat won't die or run off. Everything's going to work out fine because we've got Jesus. And there are lots and lots of churches that teach that. In fact, most of us, we were talking about this at a meeting on Friday I was at. Most of us really sort of still believe the health and wealth gospel. We don't come right out and say it. But we do believe and expect that if we're faithful to obey God, he's going to bless us materially. We believe that if we walk a way of obedience, he's going to give us the material things that we want and that we won't get sick. Anybody who's had to confront longstanding illness will have had that core belief revealed in their heart, and it's a difficult thing. The gospel turns all that on its head, and it's a good thing because he sets us free from that bondage. So we see the gospel affecting everything, and we can see the gospel as part of God's plan for this earth and time as we know it. So given that truth of the gospel, now I want us to just talk about the big story of creation. And, you know, this story undergirds all that we do as a church, all that we do as people, but it's not often explicit in what we do at church. So I want us to just take a moment to think explicitly about what God has done in this world and what he is doing right now. Because our aim as a church is to hop in to that divine storyline and fulfill our role to the fullest. So if we know where we fit in God's story, it's easier for us to do that. If we know where we as a church are, or how we as a church are working with God to accomplish his ends, we'll be much more effective and fruitful in our aims. You know, when I was in seminary, it seemed like every class I went to would start with the creation story. And you know, you understand if you're studying Genesis, you're going to start with the creation story. Or how any Old Testament class, you would start with the creation story. But I got into an apologetics class, and he went back to Genesis. And I got into a counseling class, and we spent forever talking about Genesis 1 through 3. And I couldn't understand why every time we had to go back to that story. But after like the fifth time, I learned that it is foundational to who we are as humanity, to see how we're created. Understanding how this world was made is critical for us understanding how it continues to operate. And in studying how God made this world and how God made us, we learn so much of who God the Father is. So it may seem weird in a membership class to go back and talk about creation, but it really is foundational to our understanding of God and our understanding of ourselves. In the creation story, we learned a tremendous amount of who God is, who we are, and what his will is for this world. We learned that the world is a place of amazing beauty and goodness. God creates us and all we see for his own glory. Now see, this is especially significant teaching because so much of the ancient world believed that creation, that nature, was really a villain, was something to be feared or tamed or cowered from. In the creation story, God tells us that, no, this world is good. So significant, at the end of each of these days, he says, and it was good. And at the end of the sixth day, when it was done, he said, it was very good. That's an important thing. As we look out at this world, it's a world to be enjoyed. It's a world to be appreciated. Have you looked at a sunset lately? Especially these winter sunsets, I feel like just are amazingly beautiful. Maybe it just happens earlier, so I'm outside more, I don't know, but the winter is especially good time for watching that sunset and worshiping God because of his beauty and his grace, which we see manifest in such things. We see that we are made in the image of God and given dominion over the world that he has made. It's a tremendously significant thing that God created us out of the dust and he breathed his breath into us. That picture there in Genesis where it talks about God giving us that life is a very intimate picture. It has this idea of him coming sort of face to face with us and blowing it in. He knew us in an intimate way and made us as we are for a specific task. That we might be his rulers over this world. That we may take this world and subdue it, exercise dominion over it, and then fill it, be fruitful and multiply, he says. So the material world and our bodies are good. God has created us as his royal image bearers. So we have a gloriously royal task. And what that means is that our work is good. That our work, regardless of what it is good in its essence. Work was not a byproduct of the fall. Work preceded the fall, right? Adam and Eve were given the task of living in this garden and tending it before the fall happened. Now, the fall changed the nature of our work, made it a lot more toilsome, made it difficult, but we still, at its essence, are participating in a good thing when we work before our Father. God was tremendously gracious in creation, giving Adam and Eve such a place of bounty in which to dwell. Millions of trees, or all these trees they could eat of, there was only one they couldn't eat of. He gave them a very gracious place to live. And last point on this creation is, we are created for relationship. We can only reflect the glory of God in community because he himself exists in perpetual community, in perfect unity. That's why when we love one another, we're showing the glory of God in a very real way. It's a difficult thing, and yet it is an awesome thing that we get to join in God's task of loving humans. So a discussion question for us could be, how does an appreciation of creation shape our life as a church? One thing I would say is that it helps us see how good the world is. It helps us see how merciful God is and gives us reasons to marvel at him. And it helps us see how important our roles are in this world. I would like to stop and discuss that, but I want us to get through these remaining points in a timely manner. But that would be a great thing for fathers to lead their families in discussions later today. Kids, ask your parents questions about those things. Next, the fall. The fall wrecked our relationship with God, with one another, and the world. And you know, that's the other thing about seminary. Like, I got eventually why we needed to talk about creation so much, but we always had to dwell on the fall. We spent weeks and weeks talking about what happened here with Adam and Eve and the serpent. And why is there evil present in the garden? And why do the ramifications of evil have to last for so long? But it really is a key part of God's story in this world. The fact that God allowed there to be difficulty, allowed there to be sin, the fact that we as humans ran towards it despite this bountiful provision is a very important part of our perspective on this world. And one reason that's so critical, and I think this is perhaps most important for our day and age, is that we really, really, really don't like to talk about sin. We don't want to deal with the reality of sin in our lives. We don't want to deal with the reality of sin in other people. It's much easier to wish it away or ignore it or sweep it under the rug. We don't want to deal with the actions that we do that hurt other people. And I don't blame you. There's nothing wrong with not wanting to deal with that. But the thing is, if we don't ever deal with sin and its reality, then our appreciation of Christ's grace to us will always be somewhat dumbed down. We won't ever be able to appreciate just how good God is to us if we don't understand how grievous our sin is in His sight. One pastor talks about how he likes to have a really thick view of sin. That is, he doesn't like to just skim it. He doesn't like to just mention it occasionally or deal with it in passing. He wants to have a really thick view of what happened when Adam and Eve brought sin into this world and its ongoing dwelling in our lives. But the reason why he wants to have such a thick view of sin is because he wants to have a really thick view of grace. He wants to know in fullness what God has done for us. He wants to know the gravity of the forgiveness that God has extended towards us. God speaks about his love for us as like a man who picked up this orphan that was abandoned and left bloody under a tree, and he saved that baby. He saved it and adopted it and brought it into his family. And yet that little baby ran from him and defiled herself and did everything she could to hate the father. And what does the father do? He turns and loves the child again, loves the person again. Again and again we run from the father, and again he draws us back to himself. And we don't understand our sin. We won't understand how great his grace is. In our sin and shame, we destroyed our relationship with God. In our sin and shame, we marred the image of God in ourselves. In our sin and shame, we destroyed our relationships with one another. In our sin and shame, we destroyed our relationships with the material world. And redemption, simply put, is God restoring all those things. In and through Jesus, God enters into creation to rescue and redeem his broken people and his broken world. John 3:16, some of you may have heard this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. It's an amazing thing that he came to save us, to redeem it. And then from 1 John 4, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In Jesus, God is restoring us to God. In Jesus, God is restoring us to ourselves. In Jesus, God is restoring us to one another. And in Jesus, God is restoring the world itself. I tell you, if you're having a difficult week, those would be great passages to read through, to soak in. Receive the truth of the Lord through those excerpts from His Word. It really is amazing to sit down and read those passages in quick succession and see how great his plans are for this world. How does an appreciation of God's plan of redemption shape our life as a church? That's what I was talking about earlier. One of the most important things is we see how we can join God in that work of redemption. Now, obviously, we're limited. We're not the primary agent. And yet we are crucial instruments in his hands. There's a Paul Tripp book called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, and it focuses on how to love other people. And I really love that image, because if you think about it, like a surgeon who's got a scalpel, the scalpel can't do anything apart from the surgeon's hand, right? The sutures are useless sitting there on the table. But in the hand of the surgeon, it can do its exact work and can remove the deadly tumor exactly as it should and sew up the wound that so desperately needs to be healed. We in the Redeemer's hands can be that sort of agent in this world. He calls us to do it. And I pray and hope that Redeemer Presbyterian Church is a great instrument in his hand for the renewal of Tyler. And finally, consummation. Through Jesus, God will complete his work of making all things new. God is remaking Eden in the new heavens and the new earth that he is building. Consummation is God restoring us to himself in a perfectly sinless, unified existence. God will fully restore us to ourselves. Some of you may think you don't need restoration to yourself, but that's because you've only tasted the new you. The new creation that God is making, the resurrected body that you will inhabit one day, is going to be a glorious, beautiful existence. And God is restoring us to that perfection. God will fully restore us to one another as sin is removed from this world and we are perfected. The disunity that so plagues our existence will be cast out. And finally, God will restore us to this world. Let me read the bottom passage there from Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write down these words, for they are trustworthy and true." There may be nothing that we need to believe more simply than that fact that God is making all things new. A thought worth meditation and certainly putting our hope in. And the final discussion question was, how does an appreciation of the new heaven and the new earth shape our life as a church? Last section, real quickly, was just on the Nicene Creed. And the reason this is included, if you look down under number two there, is it's important for membership. The Nicene Creed is the most basic statement of Christian belief. And because this is the most basic statement of Christian belief, this is what one must believe in order to be a member at Redeemer. Now, there are some peculiarities of Presbyterianism or baptism or Catholicism that add to this and differentiate those denominations from one another. And if you differed from Presbyterian doctrine, it would be hard for you to be a leader or an elder in this church. But in terms of membership, this really is the basic requirement for membership, that you fully affirm these teaching of the Nicene Creed. The great thing about that is it allows us to be a really welcoming body. And it allows us the assurance of knowing that we're not keeping anyone from our fellowship because of what may be termed a secondary doctrine. We want our unity to be formed around these primary affirmations of the faith. The great thing about the Nicene Creed, too, is because of its age, AD 325, it really has stood the test of time. It's a solid and very helpful document for us as we think about what it means to be a believer. Okay. That was a lot of information. I apologize for that. But it really is sort of necessary for us to go through these things. I encourage you to take this with you and study it and think about it. And please ask me questions. Most of y'all are in a small group of some sort. These would be great things. If you have a question about this, we could talk about it at small group. Or call me and we'll talk. I am available most days for certainly at least an hour or so we could get together and talk about things that may be puzzling, surprising, new and different, concerning. I'd love to talk about all those things. All right, let me pray for us. Lord, I thank you that you give us the church. I thank you that your bride exists and that we have the opportunity to come and join with that bride, to participate as members, Lord, to be to fill our crucial roles. And I pray that you would call all your people into fellowship, that you would equip us as we seek to join and be productive members, that you would humble us with your gospel and encourage us with your truth, that you would spur us on to new hope. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.